would this evening turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Is Memorial Day tomorrow, and have a couple Memorial Day memories. We had a tradition always to go out to Maryland on Memorial Day to my dad's house, grandmother and grandfather's house, and we'd get back from church on Sunday morning, and me and my dad and my grandfather would stand around the radio listening to the Indianapolis 500. They did not used to broadcast it live. You'd have to wait, I forget how many hours, before they'd replay it. And so we're gathered around the kitchen listening to the radio, and the day was good. My grandfather was satisfied if they said during the race that A.J. Foyt had to pop the hood on his race car, kick the guys in his pit crew out, and fix the car himself. So you kind of got to know, I guess, a little bit about that race car culture to appreciate that. But we would wait to see if A.J. Foyt kicked the young bucks out and just fixed the car like it was supposed to be fixed the first time. But another memory I have is always going to my great-grandmother's house. She was born in 1895. And seeing in her living room a picture of her son, Curtis, who died as a teenager in World War II, lost at sea. And picture of him in his Navy uniform and his hat there, and very young, obviously didn't even make it to the age 20. Going into her house, the 80s and the 90s, that picture was faded a little bit, was probably, I guess, 60 years old the last time I saw the picture, but it was a permanent memory of men gave for our freedom, and also what families who lost those men gave for our freedom. And so we're thankful for a day where we can remember and hopefully be grateful as citizens of our country for what the price for freedom really is. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no man despise thy youth." The Bible speaks often of youth. We learn of young Joseph. We learn of young Daniel. And even of the young Jesus Christ. Timothy was young. And the Apostle Paul knew that. And he took great care with Timothy when Timothy was a young man. One ancient philosopher said this: good habits formed at youth make all the difference. And Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, said, "The flower of youth never appears more beautiful than when it bends toward the sun of righteousness." The world is also preoccupied with youth because it recognizes the potential in young lives. The devil is always planning for the future, which is why he is always very interested and involved in the temptation of young people. He is obsessed with young lives. He practices great deceit in the lives of young people. As a 13-year-old boy, a guest preacher came to our Christian school chapel and preached from a book he had recently written. The book he had written was called The Pied Piper of Rock and Roll. It was the first book that I had ever read that showed how demonic and perverted the rock and roll culture was. And he preached from that, and he quoted a portion of one song that I remember to this day, that a few of us were fearful when we heard about the song, and another group of guys in the school laughed about it. In the song, I don't have the exact words, but the title of the song was something along the lines of "The Rock and Roll Jet." And the idea of the lyrics that he quoted was, "Hop on the rock and roll jet, I'll make a queer out of you." And I remember thinking, whoa, that rock and roll, that's there's more to it than just the words and that beat. And I remember after that man left, a lot of the kids kind of just looked at him like he was from outer space. Well, rock and roll and this culture of this world, among other things, has had 30 years to prove whether or not their belief and their purpose really was, that's what part of the purpose was. But take a look at rock and roll today and try to find somebody that doesn't think that the homosexual lifestyle is just a fine thing. And the name of his book was The Pied Piper of Rock and Roll, and the picture of it had a man playing a flute and young people following behind him. I think that he was probably right on track with that assessment of the rock and roll purpose. I was recently reading through and studying the books of the Kings in the Old Testament, and a recurring theme came up over and over again, and that's the theme of young men in the book, these books of the Kings. So I'd just like to share with you this evening a couple things, a couple accounts that I have learned from studying this. I think that the truths that we find here can be a help not just to young men or to young ladies, but actually to all of us. So I'm going to look at three passages tonight that specifically deal with young men. It's 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 13, as well as 2 Kings chapter 6. So the first two accounts, 1 Kings 12 and 13, their chapters, obviously they're back to back, they occur about the same time. The passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 occurs about 80 years later, but in each of these chapters we find a young man, and we find the young man at a critical decision time in his life. And in the first chapter, 1 Kings 12, the young man is a king. In 1 Kings 13, the young man is called a young man of God. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, the young man is a servant. Different young men, all different circumstances, but each one was placed in a critical decision time in his life as a young man, and the results could not have been more different for these three young men. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this topic, young men in the balance tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it has the answers to life's problems. It gives us forewarning for our future. And I pray, Lord, that the truths that you preserve for us in your word might be a help to young men and those that are involved with them here this evening. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be ignorant of the temptations and the snares that lie about the lives of young people as well as those that care for them. Help us, Lord, to be understanding of the great potential of youth, and, Lord, warned about the great pitfalls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, we have the account of the young king Rehoboam. So first of all, I'd like to look at the setting for the life of young King Rehoboam and the decision that he faced. So at this time in Israel's history, King Solomon has died. We had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, and Israel was never greater than under King David and King Solomon. The actual borders of Israel that God prepared when Joshua came into the promised land, the actual borders, Solomon had just about attained those borders under his reign. They were extensive. They were far north and far south, and King Solomon had worked to control the land that God said that he wanted him to control. But Solomon dies, and the end of Solomon's life was not very good. His heart was turned away. And his son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. The congregation of Israel comes to Rehoboam soon after the death of Solomon and asks that Rehoboam bring less of a yoke on the people than Solomon did. Solomon was successful, but he was known for heavily taxing the people. So they came and they requested that. Then Rehoboam's response to that request was to gather together two groups of people to get advice from. So he hears the request, lighten the load that Solomon had laid on us. So Rehoboam goes, and first off, he asks advice in verse 6 from some older men. Verse 6, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, "How do ye advise that I may answer this people?" So this is wise. Rehoboam goes to these men that worked with his father. What do you advise about this? After that, he moves on to the group of guys that he grew up with, or we often call them his peers. And we find this in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter?" So he asked for the advice from his peers, the boys, the guys, the young men that he grew up with. After he got the response back from both groups, he dismisses the congregation and says, "Give me 3 days to think about what I'm going to do." After 3 days, Rehoboam comes back, and ultimately he decides on the advice of his peers, the guys that he grew up with, those young men the same age as him. This was a critical point in Rehoboam's life, and I think what Rehoboam did not recognize was his own weakness at this stage in his life. Keep your finger in 1 Kings, and let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In this passage, we find more about this story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we find something about Rehoboam that he probably didn't recognize about himself, but he should have. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 7. We'll pick this up right in the middle. "And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam." These are people coming up against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But here's the point. This is the condition of Rehoboam. Look at the end of this verse. "When Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them." And so back to 1 Kings chapter 12, we have here Rehoboam is young, he's tenderhearted, he's not able to stand up against these men, and he makes a poor decision. This decision, ultimately, we find was a part of God's plan. Look back at chapter 11 and verse 27. This verse talks about the adversary of Rehoboam, who was Jeroboam, verse 26. Verse 27 says, chapter 11, verse 27, "And this was the cause that he," Jeroboam, "lifted up his hand against the king." Verse 31, "And he said to Jeroboam," this is a prophet, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes unto thee." This is Jeroboam. So this was prophesied. This was prophesied that Rehoboam, God knew Rehoboam was going to make this bad decision. And he'd already said that the kingdom was going to be split into two as a result of this poor decision. 10 tribes, there's 12 tribes in Israel, 10 of the tribes in the north were going to be ruled by one king, and just 2 tribes in the south were going to be ruled by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the glory of Israel would never be the same again. The greatness of Israel, the work that Joshua and the armies did to conquer all that land would just never be what it could have been and what it was. And the two kingdoms warred against each other. They were weakened, and so when other countries tried to fight against them, they couldn't keep them back. And ultimately, both the northern tribes and the southern tribes went into captivity. They were taken into foreign countries, and the people were dispersed. So a young and weak Rehoboam rejected tested wisdom in exchange for peer pressure and peer advice. He failed. When he was put into balance, Rehoboam failed. Secondly, in 1 Kings chapter 13, we have the account of another young man, and the Bible calls him a young man of God. So this is the same time. Now the kingdom has been split. Rehoboam is in the southern 2 tribes. Jeroboam has taken over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The first thing King Jeroboam does is to decide to start to play with God's pattern of worship. Jeroboam presided over the 10 tribes, but what he did not preside over was the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the center of God's ordained worship. That's the location where Solomon's temple was at. That's where the feasts were to be held at. Jeroboam had 10 tribes. He had a lot of territory, but he didn't have Jerusalem. And he said to himself, if the people that I'm ruling over, these 10 northern tribes, make the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and to keep the feast days, their hearts are going to be turned to King Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my control. So I will alter, or I'll play with, or I'll adjust the worship pattern that God established in Jerusalem. So we see chapter 12, verse 27, we see this. Jeroboam says, if this people go up and do sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and shall go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one golden calf in Bethel, down not far from Jerusalem. And the other he put in Dan, far in the northern part of his kingdom. These are the gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's like he's repeating the words of Aaron, isn't it? When Moses was gone up on the mount for a while, and what did Aaron do? He made a golden calf and had the people worship it. Didn't Jeroboam remember what happened from that? So he substitutes the location for worship. He says, go to Bethel or Dan. It's not as far. It's not Jerusalem, but it's not as far away. He substitutes the priests for his own choice. Look at verse 31. Of chapter 12. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And he also substituted the feasts that were to be held at Jerusalem. He offered them in other places. Verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel. And so we have substituted location, substituted priests, substituted feasts. And God sees that and God says, enough. Judgment is coming. We learn from this passage, one other thing I guess I would say that we learn is this. We're not to alter God's form of worship that he gives to us in Scripture. We're not to alter the location. We might find it more comfortable to be at home and call that gathering together as an assembly in a church. We might consider our home church to be a church, but God doesn't consider it that. We might find convenience in a lot of other ways. We might find that it's easier to listen to that guy on the television that is the guy standing in front of you. But the Lord gave local churches pastors who know us, and they know us individually. And they know what needs to be preached. And so, Jeroboam was the great substitutor. The great, well, let me just change things a little bit to make things more convenient. And so the alternative worship had begun, and God says in chapter 1 of verse 13, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar. So here's King Jeroboam as the king functioning as a priest, standing by this altar in Bethel, gathering everybody together. Verse 2, and he cried, this man of God cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. That's a very important part of Scripture, because Josiah wouldn't be born for another over 300 years later. There's a couple times in Scripture where a prophecy is given that gives a specific name of someone that didn't live for a long time afterwards. This is one. Another is when Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus. And the people that don't believe the Bible try to excuse this away and rearrange this. But the fact of the matter is, this man of God had a message straight from God. He couldn't have made this up. He couldn't guess that name. This king would live hundreds of years later. So this young man of God obviously got his message straight from the Lord. Josiah by name, verse 2, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. In other words, he's going to take this false worship location and he is going to show you that it's false. He is going to burn the bones of the priests that false worship here upon it. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. In other words, he said, right that day, the altar is going to split open right then, and the ashes are going to pour out. That's the sign that several hundred years down the road, Josiah is going to put a final end to this. And so, Jeroboam is furious, and he points at this young man of God and says, arrest him. And when he pointed at that man of God, his arm seized up. And all of a sudden, Jeroboam doesn't turn to the golden calves that brought the people out of the land of Egypt that he just told everybody. He turned to the young man of God who obviously had God's word and said, please help me. Why didn't he turn and ask the golden calf to help him? If they're so powerful, if they're the great gods that everybody should be worshiping. But he didn't. He turns to this young man of God. The Bible said here, the altar, verse 5, was rent. Verse 6, the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. Jeroboam says, wow, thank you. I want to bring you to my house for some refreshment and for a reward. And the man of God says this in verse 8. If thou wilt give me half of thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. That is true conviction right there. He could have been brought into the house of the king, got a reward, got refreshed, got some water, got some food for his trip back. But he remembered the word of the Lord, which said, don't eat, don't drink, go back a different way. You get back out of that land of idolatry. You get out of Bethel, you get back right away back to Jerusalem. It's also interesting that Jeroboam here, once he got his arm back working again, he was talking about giving a reward and offering refreshment, but he wasn't offering up any repentance on his own part. He got what he needed, and was his heart changed? Nope, not at all. Now, the young prophet has done what's right. But in the city of Bethel dwelt the man that would give this young prophet a big test. An old prophet was still in the city of Bethel. Bethel had become a center of false worship. Now, granted, it had recently become a center of false worship. However, this old prophet is still in the wrong place. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles here is going to give us further insight into this account that's going on here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we're going to find something interesting in verses 15 and 16 regarding Jeroboam and his worship that he established here outside of Jerusalem. Verse 15, 2 Chronicles 11, and he, Jeroboam, ordained him priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made, and after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to where? Jerusalem, to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. Those that were true believers rejected the high places and the devils and the golden calves of Jeroboam, and they said, no, 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 we're going to Jerusalem to worship. Yet still, back in 1 Kings 13, an old prophet stayed behind in Bethel. Why he stayed there, we're not told. We don't know. But he was there. An old prophet in the wrong place. And this old prophet hears that this young man of God has done a really big thing. I mean, this young man of God stood up to a king and cast judgment on the king. And this king's arm seized up, and then the altar rent, and God used this young man of God to do a great work that day. And so the old prophet becomes interested in spending some time with this young man of God. Verse 14, 1 Kings 13. And went, this is the old prophet went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And the man of God, verse 16, and he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. Sounds like he's given the old prophet the same message that he told King Jeroboam. He stood up to the king because of God's command, and now he is telling the old prophet exactly what God's word said as well. Verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Well, the old prophet realized that his invitation wasn't going to work without a little bit of persuasion. And so, the old prophet tries this technique in verse 18. He said unto him, the old prophet says to the man of God, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. And now, this young man has to decide. It was easy before when the old prophet just said, come and eat with me. The young man of God could just say, no, no, God's word said this, and I'm going to obey God's word. But now it gets a little bit harder because the man, this old man, was indeed a prophet, as we'll see later. He was a prophet. This prophet was older than this young man, and everyone knew that Rehoboam, chapter 12, messed up because he didn't listen to the counsel of the old men. And now this young prophet, a young man of God, is thinking to himself, King Rehoboam listened to the young men, didn't listen to the advice of the older men, and he lost his kingdom. So put yourself in this young man of God's spot. He got a word from the Lord. He got direct word from the Lord, and now he's hearing a message that's contradicting that. And he has to decide. If he said to this old prophet, no, he's telling that old prophet, you're lying to me. If he says yes, in his heart, in his conscience, he has to be thinking, yeah, but this doesn't line up with the word of God that I know to be true. This is tough. Tough spot for this younger man. What was he going to do? Furthermore, verse 18, it's tough because he said unto him, I am a prophet as thou art. This older prophet flattered him. I'm a prophet like you. And I'm sure this young man of God is thinking, wow, but you're older. We're the same. We're on the same. Wow. The old prophet claimed a miraculous experience. An angel spake unto me. Well, it's hard to argue with that. I mean, who's going to argue with that? Who's to say? And the old prophet claimed to speak for the Lord, because he says in verse 18, an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. Well, you told me that the Lord told you this, but I'm going to tell that right back to you. The Lord by an angel told me this. The other thing is that this old prophet didn't appear to be an idolater that had to be avoided. He wasn't standing beside Jeroboam worshiping at the golden calf. He was away back at his house when he heard about this. And the old prophet wasn't offering some reward. He just wanted to eat with them. Tough decision. He was new to this. He was impressionable. But he had the word of God very clearly. Okay. Had this young man, this young prophet at this point just stopped, he would have been able to sort out the fact that it was the old prophet's persuasion that was actually contradicting the clear word of God to him. Was this a tough spot for this young man of God to be in? Yes. Was it impossible for him to obey? No, it was not impossible. But it was a big test. What were the results then of this young man's decision? Verse 19. So he, the young man of God, went back with him, the old prophet, and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet, the old prophet, that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And that was a very humiliating circumstance. For a man not to be able to be buried in his family graveyard was a sign of dishonor and disrespect. And what is the young man of God thinking? You are the one that told me to come back, and now you get to prophesy my death. Oh, tough judgment right there, isn't it? The old prophet didn't prophesy his own death. He didn't even say both of us are going to perish. He said, you are going to perish, and your carcass is not going to even get buried back in your family graveyard. Verse 22, or verse 23. It came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion stood by the carcass. So our picture here is of a dead body, a lion standing beside this dead body, and the donkey standing beside the lion. And people pass by and see the carcass of that young man. See, through a lot of very treacherous deception, the devil got the young man to detour just a little bit. Just detour a little bit. In fact, the detour almost didn't look like a detour. I mean, he barely disobeyed God's word. Just barely. Just long enough for the devil to notice a young man stepping out of the straight and narrow path. That path might be straight and might be narrow, but you know what else it is? It's safe. And just outside that path, the path of detour, is where that roaring lion is seeking and lurking and waiting. The devil catches you on your detours away from God's specific words. If we don't think that God takes His commands to us seriously, this passage, if nothing else, teaches us that. So on these quick little detours, innocent though they may seem, lurks the roaring lion. The Bible says in Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Chances are that verse, Psalm 1:1, was written before this young man of God was born. It probably was a verse that he would have heard read, but forgot it just that one time. His corpse lay on the ground, and the old prophet was able to live on. One man said this: "When we have received a direct command fresh from the lips of Christ, we must act on it and not be turned aside by a different suggestion made to us through the lips of professing Christians." And another man said, "God never contradicts Himself in His dealings with His servants. Let us be true to His commands, refusing to be deflected from the path of obedience, even though it come from an angel in heaven." The young man made a fatal mistake. I believe he respected the age of the old prophet, but he may have mistaken age for 100% infallibility. There's older men today that are guiding lights for a movement now that's called the New Independent Baptist. I don't know if you know there's a group. There's the New Independent Baptists. And a lot of what they're doing, which is altering biblical worship, and which is forsaking biblical standards, a lot of what they're doing, they are doing at the encouragement and the teaching of older men. One of the new books that's out now is called Worship Wars. And the font on the front cover of that book, interestingly enough, is the same font that is on Star Wars. So if you just look at it, you would think, well, that looks like that says Star Wars. This is Worship Wars. And this is an older man that has gone through, summarizing it. He has basically said, charismatic worship music is acceptable and validated and fine for independent Baptists to use in their church services. And there's more to it than that, but that's the end result of what he does. And young pastors are interviewing this older, wiser pastor who wrote this book saying that all that stuff's okay, and they are loving him. They are sitting at his feet, drinking it up. He's their new champion. Yeah, see, look, here's a guy that's not our age, the age of us 30 years old. He's a 50, 60-year-old man, and he says it's okay. So since he's older, it has to be okay then, right? Martin Luther said this: "If you young fellows were wise, the devil couldn't do anything to you. But since you aren't wise, you need us who are old." Now that's good as far as Martin Luther's teaching and doctrine and life lines up with infallible truth, the Bible. But we don't need Martin Luther, whether we're young or old, to tell us that we should be sprinkling babies. We should be having a state church. That it's okay for us to drink beer and to maintain a type of priesthood in our church. We don't need Martin Luther's age to say, oh, he's older than us, therefore we must listen to him. After all, he told us he was older than us. Back to the young man of God. He's now lying dead. And here's God's principle at work. We sometimes think that strict judgment should begin among the most ungodly, but often God begins strict judgment first among His own people. 1 Peter 4:17 says, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We all sometimes want judgment on our wicked nation. We'll understand before that is going to happen, God's going to begin judgment right here with us. And this young man got God's judgment because he failed in strict obedience. It's a warning for us. It's a sad end to a young life that had a lot of potential. So young King Rehoboam, he failed because he gave in to his peers. Peer pressure got King Rehoboam. Shouldn't have listened to those of his age. He should have listened to the wise counsel of those older men because it was indeed wise. And here we have a man of God whose carcass laid on the ground because he mistook the old prophet for God's word, and that was not the same. And lastly, here in closing, 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll move along here. 2 Kings chapter 6. The setting for our passage here is that the king, this is 80 years later, and now Elijah has come. He's been taken up into heaven, and Elisha has taken his place. New set of kings is involved here. And the king of Syria is threatening Israel. God is showing Elisha, the prophet, the military strategies of the king of Syria. The king of Syria is trying to come in and attack Israel, and every time he goes to attack them, man, it's like Israel's ready for him. And the king of Syria says in his council, his war council, all right, who's the spy in here? One of the guys says, there's no spy. The problem is they've got Elisha down there on their side, and he actually knows everything you say, even the things you whisper in secret. He's hearing it, and he's forewarning Israel about where you're going to attack at. So, the king of Syria says, send an army down to Dothan, where Elisha's at, and let's take him. So, we see here in verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God, Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Alas, oh my, that's the worried emotional outburst. Alas, it's what another servant said in verse 5 when his axe head fell off. Oh no, alas. It's nice when we cry out, alas, to have someone there who is a little bit calmer. Gives us some direction, gives us some peace, gives us some comfort, reassures us. Elisha did that for the guy that lost his axe head, and now he's got to do it again with this young man. But I would say, if you had to choose between the alas of losing an axe head and the alas of there's an entire army that's come to Dothan and surrounding us, and it's me and Elisha versus all of them, I think this guy's alas wins the contest there, for which alas is, well, so does that light. That light agrees with me. So, thank you. That's a sign. That might be the angel right there. I'm not sure. So, Elisha's servant sees the danger. Alas, my master, how shall we do? And there's a response given to this young man, another young man who's fearful for his life. Verse 16. And he, or Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, what Elisha did here was very simple. And I'll just mention this a couple times. Elisha told this young man the truth. This young man didn't know the truth. He didn't probably believe the truth because he probably started counting. Okay, there's a host. A host means a ton, a lot, a boatload. And so the young man's probably saying, okay, let me check here. I'm pretty sure that even in the Sons of the Prophet school, they had math class. Let me see if I can remember here. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Well, there's 3 already, and there's a whole. I haven't even barely started, and there's 1, 2, me and Elisha. Sir, they've already won. He couldn't have believed that. There's no way that the young man believed at first what Elisha said, even though it was the truth. But Elisha simply told him the truth. Even though he was not in the state of mind yet, too immature, too fearful to believe it, he just told him the truth. For our young people, we need to be consistent, simply telling them the truth. And then Elisha followed up with the second part of how he really built this young man up and had him see something that he would never forget. And the second part was this, verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." So Elisha told this young man the truth, and then he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." What should we do with the young men, the young ladies, the youth that are around us? Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. And pray, "Lord, open their eyes to it." Not, "What in the world, you dummy? You believe me. I'm Elisha. Shouldn't you believe me? I mean, come on." No, not that. Elisha was like this. "Fear not. There's more of us than there are of them. Lord, help him to understand that. Open his eyes." Because Elisha knew that if this young man would have his eyes opened, he would never see things the same way again. He wouldn't forget. That wouldn't be a one-and-done thing. He would never forget it. Why? Because it was a work of God in this young man's heart. And Elisha said, "Here's the truth. Lord, open his eyes. Here's the truth. Lord, open his eyes." What should you do as a Sunday school teacher? Tell your kids in class every week the truth, the Bible. And then pray, "Lord, open their eyes." What should we do as teachers in the Christian school? Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. And pray, "Lord, open their eyes." What should we do with in our college? Speak and teach the truth, yes, but it's not enough. Lord, make it personal to them. Open their eyes. And what happened? Prayed that God would go directly to that young man. And this young man's eyes, the Bible says in verse 17, were opened. "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." So, this young man was privileged to have Elisha with him, who did two things. Told him the truth, and then prayed for God to change his heart and open his eyes. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. Many believe that David wrote this psalm. Psalm 34:7, by the way, says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." That was a psalm of David. David had lived over 100 years before Elisha. Again, these psalms of David, they got distributed, they got read, they got sung. I think Elisha probably knew that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And I think he also knew Psalm 119:18, where David himself cried, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things," wondrous, wonderful things, wonderful things that are amazing, that are beyond our comprehension. Wonderful, that is full, someone that's full of wonder. They're amazed. Can we see things like that? I don't know. I mean, if we looked out the window right now, we're probably not going to see the chariots of fire around us, encircling us. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So the angel of the Lord, God's protection, God's heavenly host, is there. The Bible says it. "Yeah, but I don't see it." But the Bible says it. But here's what we can do. Here's what we can do. Psalm 119:18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things." Where? In the sky? No, out of thy law. That's the scripture. Lord, open my eyes that I can see the wonderful things that are right here before my very eyes. The things that will keep me from falling to peer pressure, King Rehoboam. The things that will keep me from being deceived from an old prophet and from going on a detour in my life, young man of God, from 1 Kings 13. Open my eyes that I may see the fact that they that are with us are more than they that are against us, no matter what the media of today makes you feel like or makes you think. No, it doesn't matter how many of them there are. They that are with us are more than they that are against us. And if you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't know about that, that's okay. It's the truth. It's from Scripture. And pray, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Open the young man's eyes. Yes, open the young man's eyes. But open my eyes. Maybe I need that faith again. Maybe I need to see the wonderful, wondrous things out of your law again. Youth, a time of great potential, a time when tragedy can easily overcome. We need to take these accounts and apply them to our lives. And ultimately, when our eyes are open to the things of God, the things from His Word, we will never forget it, and we will be different. The Lord will make that fear not real for you and I. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you care about young people. You don't just care about young people. You care about all of us, and you've given us these truths that we can grasp a hold of. And I pray, Lord, that you might use one or several of them in the hearts and lives of each of us here this evening.